There are some interesting attitudes revealed in us when things happen to us, happen to ourselves, but there's also interesting attitudes that are revealed when things happen to other people around us. The world has some interesting philosophies. For example, the world will say this, you know, some people have all the luck. And that's when something good seems to happen to one person, when it could have just as easily happened to anybody, but they just seem to be the right person, the right place, the right time. And it can lead sometimes to a little bit of envy. Then there's the flip side, where they say, you know what, some people, they don't have any luck at all. It just seems bad thing after bad thing seems to come their way. And it may just be bad things that could happen to anybody. They just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that sometimes can lead to an attitude of pride, because we see ourselves perhaps as a step above. Well, both those attitudes are wrong. Both of them are wrong. They're very unbiblical because they leave God out of the equation entirely, which we can never do, because God is always at the heart of every life equation. Every aspect of our life we turn to, God is there at the center, and we need to acknowledge him and we need to submit to him. So we know that. But even with that knowledge, we as believers can sometimes slip into this kind of an attitude when we see things that take place with other people. We see in ways in which they're blessed or ways in which we see them face situations that are challenging and difficult. At first glance, we know that difficult and happy situations, they come to everybody. Different times, they seem to come in waves or they come on occasion. And when they come, they may cause us to rejoice, they may cause us to weep, or they may cause us to do both, because we're emotionally complex people. And sometimes we're not exactly sure how to respond in a given situation. For example, the disciples, they rejoice in the fact that they were counted worthy to do what? To suffer for Christ. But we need to keep in mind that when they suffered, we shouldn't think that there was never weeping. There was never a time of sorrow when they went through that suffering. So they rejoiced in one level, but they also wept on another. So there's at least two perspectives that could be explored here. One is to see how we respond when things happen to us. The second is to see how we respond when things happen to other people. And that's the one we're going to take a look at this evening. Out of a deep love for one another, Christians at the very least, we should be touched by the kinds of events that occur in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Whether they're individuals we know, folks within our own family, within our own church, our own community, or when we hear about situations around the world. We know as a church, you folks, you pray together, and you worship together, and you share together, you serve the Lord together, and in family situations, you live together. And you become intimately aware of the kinds of challenges that one another face. And when they're difficult, when they're challenging, or when they're real blessings in a way that would bring us joy, how are we going to respond? How do we respond when we see others experiencing these things? Now, Scripture certainly has some clear guidelines as to what our response to believers should be. So tonight we're going to look at one very simple statement, a statement that every person in this room can understand completely. There's no confusion. There is no nuance. There is no shadow. It's just a very simple statement that unfortunately can be very hard at times to put into practice. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. I'm going to read a little section. And then we're going to focus on one verse. One verse. There's lots of verses in here we could focus on and perhaps on another night. But tonight it's just going to be one little phrase we examine. So let me read beginning at verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. He's into the practical application now, 1 to 11. A lot of it's doctrinal teaching, and now he comes to how this is going to be applied in their lives. So he says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how many sermons do you think are in those verses? It just goes on and on and on and on. We're just going to look at one, and that's in verse 15. Verse 15, where he says this. He says simply, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Well, that's not very complicated, is it? Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Well, let's start by looking at rejoicing with those who rejoice. So you have to picture now, something good happens to someone else, and as a result, they're joyful. Something wonderful has happened to them. It could be something small. It could be the quiet joy a student receives when they get a paper back, and it's a pass, not a fail. Or you get on the scale in the morning, and you're down to, you're not up to. It could be that you get an email or a call that one of your favorite relatives is going to visit. Or they've invited you to go visit them. Perhaps it's the meeting of a milestone or the achieving of a goal. You've set a target of some kind and you've achieved it. It could be something relatively quiet. It could also be something really quite outstanding, quite amazing. It could be the birth of a first child, or the fourth, or the fifth. There is a real joy in the coming of children into the world. It could be the announcing of an engagement of the son or daughter. It could be the hoped-for negative test result from the doctor. You're waiting and you're waiting, and it comes back and it's negative, which is what you'd hoped for. It could be simply the answered prayer by God for something that you've laid at his feet. You've come and you've requested something. You've asked him for something, and the Lord has been gracious and he's granted it. And we're joyful for that. It could be something as significant as the salvation of a son or daughter, or a grandson or a granddaughter. We had the joy recently of watching three of our grandchildren be baptized and to listen to them give testimony. Just their little voices, their little hearts saying, yeah, that they love Jesus and they really want to serve him and so on. That's something that brings us joy. For many Christians, it could be something that happens perhaps not as often as it should because we don't pursue it as much as we need to, and that is finding in Scripture a verse or a passage or a teaching that suddenly clarifies something, it clarifies our thinking. We were confused, we were anxious, we're just going in the wrong direction, and suddenly you see something in Scripture and it straightens us out. And we say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for opening my eyes and opening my mind to this. Of course, we only experience that joy if we're into God's word and we're pursuing it the way we should. So the result of it all is this feeling of joy. And sometimes it's a desire to rejoice and not do it too quietly. We're Baptists, right? We're muted, right? And we're controlled in how we do things. Try to picture Abraham. For example, there are some situations, people who rejoice over things in the Bible. Well, there's Abraham. And he's been promised. He's getting a son. And he's 75. And then he's 80. And then he's 85. And then he's 90. And then he's 95. And then he's 99. And the Lord comes and he says, this is the time. About this time next year, your wife, who's only 90, is gonna have her first son. She's going to have her first son. And Abraham was thrilled. He was thrilled that the promise was finally being fulfilled. Picture Jacob. Jacob's back at home, and his sons are down in Egypt, having been confronted by Joseph. And they have to go back and tell their father, oh, you know that story we had about him being killed by beasts? Well, that wasn't really true. We were actually sold him as a slave into Egypt, and that's where he's been for the last 17 years. That's what they had to think about all the way back home. And it's right that they did have to think about that. But think of Jacob. He didn't rebuke them. He was just thrilled that his son was alive. He'd given him up for dead so many years before. And now he finds out he's alive, and he rejoiced. We have Hannah at the prophecy of Eli. She goes in and she's weeping because she has no children. And her fellow wife, that's just a bizarre thought, isn't it? Her fellow wife, she had children, and she used to mock her because she didn't. And Eli tells her, no, the Lord will grant you your prayer. And she went home. She didn't cry anymore. She ate the meal. She was thrilled that this was going to take place. Picture Mary and Martha. They're outside the tomb. And Jesus says, roll the stone away. And they go, oh, don't do that, because it stinks in there now. He's begun to rot. And then Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And out steps their brother. I'm not sure you can picture a greater joy within a family than something like that. And the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. What happened when the missing item was returned? And every time, in every case, we read this, that they called people together and they said, rejoice with me, because that which was lost has been found. And people came and celebrated the good news that those people were experiencing. So rejoicing, it's high on the priority list of characteristics that should describe us as believers. We should be joyful a lot about things. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And if you didn't get that, and again, I say rejoice, right? There's this idea, that's what we should be doing. Every circumstance, every situation, there'd be some level of rejoicing. And believers, it should always lead to praise and thankfulness to God, because whatever it is we receive, he's the source, he's the origin, he's the one who delivers it and presents it to us out of his love for us as our Father. And I think also rejoicing, being joyful, it's hardwired into us as people. That's the way God created us. It's not something we have to necessarily learn. It's something that arises from within, given the right circumstance. Because often we laugh, and we sing, and we praise. Sometimes people dance. But that's those other people, okay? Not us. Unless we're at home, in our room by ourselves. It's the kind of thing that can be creative. Makes us creative in terms of song. Poetry, you go to the Psalms, and we read things like this, Psalm 68, verse 3. But the righteous shall be glad, and they shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. What kind of joy is that? Jubilant joy. It's like he's trying to pile on the descriptives here to talk about how joyful the righteous can be. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Not coming into his presence with mournful, sagging hearts and spirits. There are times because of our sin we come to the Lord that way. But he says, no, when you come into my presence, come in with singing. Come in with praise. Come in with joy. I'm your God. You're my children. I'm your Father. Christ is your brother. We have much for which to be joyful. Isaiah 51:11. Isaiah, there's a lot of beautiful things in Isaiah. There's a lot of very heavy things in Isaiah. There's a lot of judgment in Isaiah that he pronounces on behalf of the Lord. But we read in 51:11, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is a picture of people who are thrilled to be the children of God. So rejoicing, it's a deep part of our experience in this life. It's something we should look forward to. It's something we should seek. It's something we should revel in when it comes, that we might be joyful before God, even when difficult and challenging things come our way. So now we come to this question. When all that's true, and we acknowledge all these kinds of things, why is it sometimes when good things happen to other people, it's so hard for us to rejoice with them? See, when it comes to us, that's one thing. But when it happens to other people, why can it be so hard to fulfill this little command and rejoice when others rejoice? Now, sometimes it is. Don't get me wrong. There are lots of times I'm sure we rejoice with one another. Perhaps a friend or family member gets a raise or a promotion, or they're a special recognition of some kind because of the work they do. Or they get to retire. Right? They get to retire at a much too early age, and we feel good for them. We're happy for them. They're friends. We love them. And God has been generous, and he's poured these blessings on them, and we're happy for them. Can we admit, though, that sometimes we don't always feel so good for them? We don't. Because sometimes it might have been the raise or the promotion or the special recognition that we thought was coming our way. We thought that was going to be ours, and it wasn't. It went to someone else. And perhaps it's something that we thought we worked equally hard for, or sometimes we felt we worked much harder for because we had more obstacles, we had more challenges in our way than perhaps the other person did. What if the other person simply knew the right people? And we start thinking, oh, they were just in the right place at the right time. And we become superstitious, perhaps, in how it is we view these things. What if we've worked much harder and much longer at a much tougher job and retirement is still beyond the horizon? We don't know if it will ever come to us. What if all their kids are walking with the Lord, and they didn't even parent as well as we did, and perhaps ours aren't? It can be hard. It can be hard at times from our hearts to rejoice with them. We can rejoice with them externally, and we can give the appearance of rejoicing, but sometimes our heart's just not in it the way it should be. There are two enemies of the Christian soul that can rise up at times like that. Envy is one, and bitterness is another. And there are real challenges to a Christian soul. Envy, wanting things that others have, and bitterness, this feeling that we've been somehow shortchanged, this feeling that we haven't got our fair due. These two things, I think, can be flip sides of the same coin. And they can prevent us from honestly rejoicing when we witness God's goodness to other people. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing God's goodness to them. But, oh, it just doesn't thrill our hearts the way it should. See, I think at times we don't always agree with how God doles out his blessings, do we? We don't always think he's fair. We don't always think he's balanced. Sometimes we see the other person's cup as just being a little too full, and our cup is just being a little too empty. And Lord, why? Why do you allow that? We try not to show it. As I said, we put a brave face on. We say all the right things, not to give ourselves away. But sometimes we battle a coldness. There's a coldness in our heart. This powerful desire to see the shoe on the other foot. We want to see the shoe on our foot. Right? Just for a change. Because it seems perhaps that others are getting the advantages. And what does that do? That kind of spirit. See, as it starts to grow, well, it robs us. It robs us of contentment. It robs us of satisfaction. It robs us of appreciation of the things that God does do. It gets our eyes off the blessings God has given, and it gets us looking at things that perhaps God hasn't given to us, and we wonder why that is. So it can fan the flames of self-pity, and it can arouse the spirit of envy. And quietly we think in our hearts, it's not fair. I hoped for more. And sometimes when we're really down, I deserve more than this. So what do we do? What do we do when we're battling these kinds of things, when we see God pouring out these wonderful blessings on other people that we would like to see come our way? Well, a couple of things. Number one, we need to start by reminding ourselves of some very important and basic facts that we know to be true. Remember Pastor Dempster in Kingston telling us, probably on a number of occasions, when you're ever confused about anything in your life, always go back to what you know is true. Go back to know what you know is clear, that you don't have any doubts about whatsoever. And I think where we need to start here is that God is sovereign and he loves all his children equally. See, sometimes we weigh up love how? We weigh up love by what we receive and what we experience. And we can start to question God's love if our road is a hard road and other people's road is an easy road. At least that's how we see it. And we can start to feel bitter towards God and wonder whether or not he really loves us as much as he loves someone else. I'm sure if you have more than one child, that's never happened to you in your life, where one thought they were the favorite. And one person would generally not think they were a favorite, but one sibling can often think the other sibling is the favorite because of how it is they see things. And usually it's with a skewed perspective. Well, for whatever reason, and these aren't always clear to us, God providentially orders events in the lives of every one of us that he says is going to do you good. So he tells us he's going to do. He's going to bring things into our lives that will be for our good. He says, not just sometimes. He says, everything. Everything I bring into your life, he said, is for your good. So he's telling us, you know, the good I brought into someone else's life? That's for your good. You're struggling and they're flying. He says, you know what? That's for your good. I've ordered it at this particular time for you because that's what I, as God, have determined you need. Now, it's easy to say those kinds of things, but that can only be held on to by faith. That can only be believed through grace. We have our own understanding and our own interpretation of fairness and balance. And unfortunately, it's often distorted and it's often quite short-sighted. We don't see the long picture. We never see the big picture down the road. And not the way God does, because God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows what he needs to do to bring us from here and make us into this kind of person, fit for glory and equipped to do his work. So the events he brings into our lives and into the lives of others is to bring that about. Our perspective can often be quite self-promoting. But God wants us to be like his son, and he knows what we need in order for that to happen. So he'll use situations and events in our lives as well as situations and events in the lives of those around us to bring that about. So we'll be sanctified and we'll be more prepared for what awaits us in this life and what awaits us in glory. You're never sanctified in a vacuum. God always sanctifies through events. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to give ourselves over to him? Because in doing that, he calls on us to have faith in his ways and to trust in his ability to do all things well in our lives and through the lives of others. So, when someone rejoices because of what God has done for them or in them, we need to pray for a spirit that enables us from our heart to say, thank you, Lord, for blessing them. Thank you. Without following it up with, oh, and I hope I get mine soon. We should find enough joy in the joy of others that we don't have to think about ourselves along those lines. Because we can share in that joy. It's not just something that's separate. It's something that is intimately drawn together. Our hearts are drawn together. And people can sense, people can know that you're really happy for the experiences that we're having. And they understand, and that's an encouragement to them as well. So we can be delivered from envy when our love for God and our love for others is greater than our love for ourselves. And we can be delivered from bitterness when our thoughts of God are greater than our thoughts for ourselves. Everything always to be delivered from this kind of a spirit is to look outward. This kind of spirit, when we can't rejoice with others who are rejoicing, it's because we look inward. And the Lord says, no, you set yourself aside. And he said, you rejoice because they're rejoicing. So to consider others and their needs before our own, that's going to be of great value in terms of enabling us to get real joy out of someone else's joy. And that's a sign of maturity, in the faith. And it's a proper perspective with both a vertical relationship with God and a horizontal relationship with other believers. So there I've tried to pound that home. Rejoice, right, when others rejoice. Now we take the coin and we flip it. Now we come to the second point, and that is weep with those who weep. We all experience heartache, sorrow, usually on many levels. Some seem to sadden us for a little while, right? Might be minutes, hours, maybe even days. Some things almost break us, don't they? They get us to a point where we're almost shut down, we're almost paralyzed in terms of trying to go forward. And in lots of cases, depending on what it is we experience, what we try to do is we try to suck it up and deal with it. We try to just absorb it and take the blows that come, and by God's grace, we simply move on. And that can be a sign of spiritual strength. It can. It's not a fatalistic approach. But not to be cast down by some of the troubles and the inconveniences that come our way. That's a sign of Christian maturity. Because the Lord enables us to put them in proper perspective, see them for what they really are, realize they're not as life-shattering as we once thought they were, and we set them behind us and we move on. We do. And some people do that very quietly. No one ever knows some of the struggles, some of the difficulties that other people face. And in fairly short order, they move on relatively unscathed, not scarred for life. There's not a lot of weeping. There's not a lot of agonizing. There's not even a public acknowledgement that there was an issue. So there are some things that we do deal with, right? And others don't share in them because the Lord's enabled us to deal with them within ourselves. And at this point, we're not concerned about people who weep because they use it as a tool to try to get something. They try to obtain something. I'm sure your children, when they were young, never did that. Never made noise simply to get attention. There are real needs that they have. Babies get hungry, they make noise. Right? Babies are uncomfortable, they make noise. But they learn, don't they? They learn at a very early age, wow, I can accomplish a lot of things with some tears. And I've seen it more amongst young girls at school than amongst young guys. I don't see many young guys using tears to accomplish things. But boy, I've seen some girls turn things on. And it's amazing how powerful it is. It's the shedding of a tear, the trembling of a lip, the covering of a mouth, the turning of a head. Oh, it's amazing. If it's real, that's one thing. But see, keep in mind, there are people who are simply looking to obtain. They're looking to achieve. They're looking to gain something, some advantage. We're not concerned about that kind of weeping. Right? We're not. Our concern here is people who weep because they're sorrowful, because they're sad in their heart and in their spirit. They're hurting, or they're fearful, or they're heartbroken, or they're confused, or they're persecuted, or they're suffering through no apparent fault of their own. It's one thing when you see someone suffering because they've been stupid, right? You do something, they say something, they get in trouble, you go, well, you know, you asked for it. There's still a certain sympathy we have for them, but not so much for the consequence, it's more for the action. But oftentimes you see people suffering, and that's through no fault of their own. It's they're looking to live a Christian life. They're looking to live a Christian witness, and there's a price they have to pay for it. Some do their weeping still in private. Others are able and willing to weep in front of others. You get a mix of that. You don't get a lot of external weeping in Baptist churches. Like, you just don't. There's some other church branches where those kinds of emotions would be much more demonstrable. And it would almost be expected of people that those kinds of things would be openly displayed. And I'm not looking to judge one way or the other, just stating the fact that there's sometimes things are kept very private. But whether visible or not, sorrows, they're going to be ours at one time or another. Perhaps there are people here tonight. There's certain things that you're dealing with that have made you sorrowful, and you're not quite sure how to get out from underneath it. And this is inevitable in a world where sin has such a predominant role, and sin, even within ourselves, can make things very difficult. We weep for the unsaved. We weep for those who don't know Christ. There are people in this congregation that other people weep for. They weep over before God and plead and ask the Lord. They beseech the Lord. They implore the Lord. They urge the Lord to open the eyes of these people that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Sometimes people here, they cry out in great anguish of heart for you or for others in our family or in our neighborhood or our congregations. And their prayer, their hope is that you'll leave your sin, that you'll turn from that sinful lifestyle and realize that your only hope is that the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ applied by the power of the Spirit as you come in faith and repent and turn from that sin and come to Christ. Those are the kinds of things that people shed tears over. It's not just a mechanical thing. Oh, yeah, and save my mom and save my dad and save this person and save that person. People wrestle with God over these kinds of things, and we weep. Interesting enough, though, that when we see those kinds of prayers answered, that's suddenly turned into rejoicing. And when we talk about rejoice with those who rejoice, keep in mind that when someone's saved, who rejoices? The angels in heaven rejoice. And we join in with them, and we rejoice with their joy as well. Some people think weeping is a sign of weakness, especially amongst men. Well, at times, perhaps. It's hard to know about tears. Tears can be a little deceiving at times. Go to a house, and in one room there's someone sobbing over the sad twist in a movie, right? Just bawling their eyes out. You go into the other room, and there's someone else bawling their eyes out because the shot went off the post. It didn't go in, and the Leafs are out of the playoffs. Oh, I shouldn't have picked on the Leafs, but there they are. So yeah, we can weep over a lot of things, many of which are not necessarily life-shattering. We can weep for things that are significant. When we weep because our heart is broken over something that's occurred in our life, it's not a weakness. It's something, it's reality. Such a reality, in fact, that even Jesus, when he looked out at times and he saw the state of the world, he saw the effects of sin, and he wept. He wept when he saw the consequences of that sin. He did that on more than one occasion. So that's when sadness comes to us. So as Christians, we're to be forcibly struck by one another's sadness. So when we see sadness, sorrow, difficulties coming to the lives of other people, then we're told we're to weep with those who are weeping. In the same way, we were to rejoice with those who were rejoicing. We don't just coldly sit by and wait for them to get over it. Christians are expected and commanded to enter into their situation and their circumstance. That is a challenge. And that requires real grace to do it in an appropriate manner, to do it in a manner that will do the other person's spiritual good. And so their plight is something that should draw empathy from us so that we can share in their suffering. Hebrews 13:3, fascinating verse. We read, "Remember those who are in prison." He could have stopped there, but he doesn't. He says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them." Why would he add that? That's how we're to remember them. We're to remember them by imagining what it would be like to be in prison with them, as if we were there with them. Why is he doing that? Because we're entering into their suffering. We understand that they are suffering because of their imprisonment. It's not just an inconvenience. It's something that it causes suffering and sorrow. And we're to enter into that. And we're to be saddened by the kinds of sadnesses that they face under those circumstances. Separation from family, deprivation in terms of food and comforts and other kinds of things. Their freedom has been taken away. He says you can't be cold about that. He says, as believers, we need to enter in even as if we were in prison with them. And then he gives the reason why. And he says, and those who are mistreated. So he goes on, not just those who are in prison, those who are mistreated. He says, since you also are in the body. And he reminds us that we're all part of one body. And as one part of the body suffers, another part of the body suffers. Have you ever had a bee sting? You know, where you get a sting perhaps on the end of your finger. And no matter what else you're doing, you can't forget that bee sting. Like it stays with you until it heals. Your attention, your focus, you can't just say, I'm just going to forget about that and move on. You can't, because there's something inside your body that's always reminding you, no, there's a problem here, there's a difficulty here. And because we're all part of the one body, he's saying that when one person is weeping, we should all be weeping, because we're part with them in this body of Christ. So we're trying to put ourselves in their place to feel what they're feeling in order to understand their grief and sorrow. And that requires effort, requires focus, it requires attention. So our ability and our willingness to enter into one another's sufferings, I think, is a direct measure of whether or not we really are a community, whether or not we really are a family. So first, I think it would start with our own families, and then the next best application would be to the church family, to you folks here, and to our folks back at Trinity. Are we watching? Are we looking? Do we see someone across the pew who's normally pretty cheerful, and then that day they're different? There's something there. So what do you do? Well, you could just pray for them. Or you could go over and say, how you doing? And what will they probably answer? I'm fine. I'm fine. I guarantee you, if you look at them and say, no, I want to know, how are you doing? You'll hear an entirely different story. Because that's what people are hoping for. They're hoping someone will notice, someone will be aware, someone will show an interest, someone will show some compassion and some care. And that's, I think, an opportunity we have to do good to one another. And it may involve weeping, it may. It may just involve counsel or encouragement or support or whatever it might be. But to be aware, to be on the lookout for one another, that's, I think, the measurement of a church community. Are we willing to do that and then put ourselves forward in a way that will, we hope in one way, do them good? So there's this need, I think, to feel one another's challenges and feel one another's pain so we can offer meaningful comfort. I'm not sure if you've ever received platitudes instead of comfort, right? When you're suffering, things are difficult, someone comes up and they just say, well, you know, the Lord works all things together for good, brother. And then they walk away. And you go, thanks. Thanks. Thanks for your time. A truth misapplied or applied without compassion loses its power. That may not be what that person had to hear at that particular time. Remember when Job's friends first showed up? His three friends? How long was it before they said anything? Do you remember? It was a week. It was 7 days, and all they did was sit with them. They just sat with them. So here's this man sitting in an ash heap, boils head to toe. He scraped the boils, right? Covered them with ash, trying to get the pain to go down. And all his friends did was sit with him. They gave up their freedom. They gave up their comfort. They gave up whatever else they were doing in terms of business. They set all that aside and focused just on their brother to say, listen, we're here for you. We're here for you. That's a beautiful picture of someone who's looking, in a sense, to weep with those who weep. That's what they were doing. When did the problem start? When they opened their mouths, right, and tried to explain to him why he was suffering. But for the first week, they were superb friends. They really were, because they were entering into his prison house. They were trying to come to where he was and understand what he was feeling. And they were trying to feel it along with him to say, listen, we're here. We're here to support you. We're here to encourage you. Well, we need to be willing, I think, to enter into one another's world. We weep because we see and we feel the sorrow and the suffering that other people experience. Sometimes we weep because we see the consequences of sin, just the way Jesus did. Sometimes we weep just because we look around and we read the paper. Actually, no one reads the paper anymore. You go online, you're looking at your iPad or whatever it happens to be, and it's just awful story after awful story. And we weep. We weep for our country. We weep for our nation. Sometimes we weep because we just can't help it. Our hearts just go out. Our hearts are drawn into a particular situation or circumstance. Sometimes we recall a time when we suffered in a similar way. It just reminds us, oh, I remember being there. I remember what that was like. I remember, brother, sister, listen, let me pray with you. Let me just sit with you. Let me just sit back and be a comfort to you in whatever way I can. Because we know how they feel, and it breaks our heart with concern. So, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, takes effort, takes grace, takes great faith in God and belief that he always does things well. So a couple of comments in closing. The whole area of emotions, it's a fascinating study in humanity. We know they can be extremely powerful. And we need to be on guard because what we don't want to be is controlled by them. I've got a criticism for us Baptists at times. And that is we have made such an effort to control or not be controlled by our emotions that we sometimes keep them down so tightly. We don't let them out in circumstances when they should just be let out. Sometimes it can be a little superficial. Go down to some churches in the southern states. Hallelujah, brother. Amen. Preach it, brother Bob. Preach it. And sometimes you sit back and go, like, is that just put on? Well, maybe by some it's just a habit, but others it may just be their encouragement. That's their way of entering into what's going on. And they get excited by what it is they're hearing, and they express that excitement verbally. And we sit back and we're looking over our shoulders going, oh, what are they doing? Are they going to stand up? Are they going to put their hands up in the air? Where's my Baptist church? Well, I don't want to be too hard on us Baptists, but sometimes I think in our efforts, as I say, not to be controlled, we over-control our emotions. I can't remember the last time I was in a church when someone in the church broke down weeping because of what they heard preached. I know of people who are affected by what's being preached. But for someone to simply to say, Lord, to fall on their knees before God, I don't think it's ever happened. Maybe its experience has been different for you. Not that, again, you want something to be simply a display, but there are times, I think, because we're emotional beings, that these kinds of things, I think, can be expressed to the blessing of other people and to the glory of God. Feelings, we know, they can lie to us. They can make us feel good about something that we know is wrong, right? And so we overlook warnings, and we run full speed into trouble. Emotions can shut out the voice of reason. We don't think straight. We don't think straight because I love her, or because I love him. And this idea of thinking straight now and what our next step should be can easily be swept aside. They blur the pain of ultimate consequences. There's a consequence lying right in our path, and we know it. But our emotions, they take over, and they take us down that path anyway, right into the mouth of destruction. Emotions unchecked are disastrous. They are, certainly for believers. But on the other hand, we've been designed to be emotional creatures. We've been given the capacity to be emotional. And this little verse, I think, speaks of two that we've all experienced. Joy in many ways it's an emotion. It's based on an experience and a reality, but it's expressed in an emotional way. So is sorrow. So these two things, it speaks to us of the emotional makeup of individuals. And this command to rejoice usually indicates the expression of unfeigned joy. Unfeigned joy. It's not just quiet joy. It's not something that's just moderate. It's really unfeigned. It's demonstrable. It's the kind of thing that people should see and people should hear about. It has a strong element of happiness and contentment and peace and comfort and laughter and a release of energy and the thrill of an event. We even have a tough time reading the Psalms. If we ever read them the way the psalmists were saying them, sometimes we'd just get uncomfortable. Right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That's pretty emotional. I don't think that's how the writer was looking to express it. But to say it the way he expresses it, we start to pull back. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Can you see these psalmists just standing up and shouting these things out loud? David shouted things all the time. David sang and he played and he danced and he did those other things to show the kind of joy he had. Well, I think that's something that the Lord has, I say, built into us and wired into us. And so when we see other people rejoicing, he's telling us, you know what? It's not a spectator sport. When they rejoice, he says, you have to rejoice. He says, when they weep, he says, you need to weep. You need to rejoice and you need to weep with them. And so what happens is their joy becomes our joy. Isn't that amazing? That we can be joyful because of something wonderful that's happened to someone else. At the same time, we can weep because we're so entwined with the person who is weeping that their sorrow becomes our sorrow. We're of the same body. Therefore, we empathize, we care, we feel, and we rejoice, and we weep. Now, of course, that's not where it always ends, because a situation may require more. It may require instruction, may require counsel, it may require rebuke at some particular point, but all in due time. Certainly, when we come across these things, we need to be ready to step in at this level to start. And lastly, this kind of emotional exchange and interplay, it can be intensely intimate. You've heard people perhaps say that they've never felt closer to the Lord than when they were going through the deepest, darkest trials. When it was like others were shut out, the ability for others to help was ended. And it was only the Lord himself, it was only the Spirit of the Lord that could come in and minister and counsel and bring healing and bring comfort, peace, knowledge, whatever is required. I want to encourage you to believe that when we seek to enter into one another's joy and sorrows the way Paul is telling us to do here, there is an intimacy there that will bond your soul together with another believer in a way that nothing else will. We know the casual commitments we have to one another and the comments we make to one another, and that's all very, very wonderful. But I tell you, if you ever have an opportunity to be involved with someone when they're walking through deep waters, and you show yourself to be a loving, caring, compassionate person, you will be joined in a way that is just, it's marvelous. There's a beauty to it that just doesn't exist in the everyday events of things. So I'm encouraging you to go out and look for those things in one another's lives, those joys and those sorrows, and to see how it is we can step in and look to knit your souls together on a level of understanding that's not usually felt in the day-to-day encounters. There's great blessing in being obedient to this commandment. Notice it was one of about 18 commandments. This is the little one. This is just part of who we are. But my exhortation as we close is that we will seek to do this for one another, to honor the Lord in being obedient to his commandment, but also to be a blessing to their soul and to your own soul. And what more could we hope for as believers? What more could we hope for as brothers and sisters in Christ other than to be an encouragement, a blessing one to another? Oh, may God allow us to do this. Amen. Thank you, friends.